this book together. We brought you an introduction. Oh, by the way, I thought of a preacher joke. This is an old one. This is from a long time ago. Did you know, how many of you know that Nehemiah is one of the shortest people in the Bible? One of the shortest people in the Bible. That's why they called him Nehemiah. Oh, come on. That's better than that. That's a pastor joke. All right. All right. So we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. We did an introduction for you last week, and we based the whole introduction on the person, work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the things that we want to show you out of this book is the likeness of that ministry in the ministry of Nehemiah and in his day. How he likens and pictures that Holy Spirit ministry in restoration, healing, and giving the people of God victory over their enemies. There is more that we're going to look at too. We're going to look at the historical aspect of the story here and how in the big picture, here's the message of Nehemiah. I can give it to you in a sentence. The message of Nehemiah is simply this. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. Now let me show you why I say that and why I say it that way. If you remember, in the history of Israel, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they came into the promised land and they're about to inhabit the promised land, and Moses gives them instructions as to what they are to do when they get in there. And Moses warns them about worshiping other gods in the region. The gods of the people that were presently inhabiting the promised land, the gods of the nations around Israel in those days, all of these other gods were there, and God warned them about worshiping them. He said, if you worship them, if you desert me, if you rebel against me and follow after these other gods, I will turn you over to these other nations. Essentially what he said. He said, I will allow the other nations to conquer you, to take you captive, and to take you back to their homeland. Hear what he said, by the way. They had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And they finally come out of Egyptian bondage and travel across with Moses to the border of the promised land. And they finally get in after many, many years. They finally get to go into the promised land. And God says, guys, I brought you here, but if you turn against me, you're going to go back into captivity once again. They had an idea of what that meant. But if you know the history of Israel, you know that's exactly what they did. They began to intermarry with the nations around them, with the people that inhabited the land. They began to worship their gods and all of these other things. And sure enough, God allowed the Babylonians in about 605 BC to come and conquer them and take millions of them. Millions of Jews were taken into captivity back into Babylon and Persia. That is modern day Iran and Iraq, that region of the world. Okay. So they are there and they're in that place. And the prophets all spoke about it. You read it in Jeremiah, read it in Isaiah, Ezekiel. All of the prophets of the Old Testament, all those little books, they all talk about the necessity of being obedient to God, because if you're not obedient to the Lord, you're opening the door for the enemy to come and bring destruction in your life, and you're opening the door for more captivity in your future. You will be conquered. You will be taken away if you don't obey me. And just like God said, that's exactly what happened to them. But that's not all they said. They also prophesied, just about every one of them. Just about every prophet prophesied, just as surely as you will be conquered and you will be taken away, there will come a day of restoration for you and your nation. A day of restoration is there. God will not forget you. God will not forsake you. And the time will come when God will restore you. And that's exactly what he's doing in the book of Nehemiah. He's restoring the nation of Israel. In the little book before Nehemiah, the little book called Ezra, about 50,000 Jews at one point made the decision to go back to Jerusalem. They made their way back. They rebuilt it. Out of millions of people, 50,000 decided to go back. By the way, excuse me. Israel is conquered in like 605 BC, okay? The time that we're looking at here is 445. This is 160 years later. Understand what that means. All of those people that were taken captive and taken back into captivity, they've all died. We're about four generations down line now of people who have been born in the land of captivity. It's their homeland. It's all they know. Okay. And yet, many of them still have a heart for the God of Israel. And they want to go back under Ezra, they go back and they rebuild the temple of God. They want to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The neighbors at that time would not allow it. And so for years and years, the temple is built, but the city is still rubble. The wall that was around the city that protected the inhabitants is just all rubble. The gates are torn down. There's nothing there. And now God's going to send Nehemiah back, and he's going to do a work of restoration in that city. Restoration, brother and sister, is the theme of this book, but restoration is also the theme of the entire Bible. The whole Bible is about God's great restoration plan for all of creation. Take a step back sometime and look at the Bible and see what you see. You see God in the beginning creating all of creation and a paradise in which man will live. You see man rejecting that when he turns against God in the Garden of Eden. The entire rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of restoration and salvation, first for humanity through the Lord Jesus Christ, but also for all of creation. God's restoration plan includes all of creation. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the whole earth groans in anticipation of the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that mean? If you read further in that passage, here's what it's telling us. Once God completes the restoration of humanity and all who will be saved are saved, Jesus Christ is coming again, and when he does, he will restore everything. That's why you read in the book of the Revelation at the end of the book, John says, I saw a new heaven. I saw a new earth. A better translation of those words would be, I saw a renewed heaven, a refreshed heaven, a refreshed earth. Because what God is going to do when it's all said and done, brother and sister, he's going to purge all of creation with fire, purify it all, and then restore everything to its original creation existence. And that's why you see man in the end, and the Bible starts with man living with God in paradise. Guess what? The Bible ends with man living with God in paradise. He restores the whole thing. That's what human history is all about. God working restoration. God is a God of restoration. It's who he is. It's what he does. And in this letter, in this book, we're going to see how God uses a man by the name of Nehemiah. And again, remember that his name literally means comforter. He is the comforter for Israel in those days. But we also remember in John chapter 14 that Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, that is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the comforter of the New Testament. Nehemiah is the comforter of Jerusalem in this day, 445 BC. Okay? He is a picture of the work of the restoration of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit's ministry, brother and sister, is more than just being the source of the new birth, that born-again experience of spiritual life. Thank God he is that. When you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell on the inside of you. You become a new person, a new creation, a refreshed, restored spiritual being. The restoration begins right there. But it doesn't end there. And we saw in our study last week that the ministry of the Holy Spirit goes beyond the new birth experience to the place where in Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, he says, he who began a good work in you will continue that work until you see Jesus face to face. That's a parish phrase, but I believe it's accurate. He says the Holy Spirit will work in your life from the day you receive Christ until you, to the day you go home to be with Christ. The Holy Spirit is continually working in you. He is the agent of what Peter calls, he said, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that we have become partakers of the divine nature of God. That's by the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells on the inside of us. And he produces a new character, a new nature that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 and other places as love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. And in other places, humility, righteousness, holiness, mercy. All of these things are the new nature of the born-again child of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells on the inside of us. And he's working day by day by day to bring that new nature out of us and to reveal through us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for the world to see. But that's not all he does. The Bible tells us in John that he leads us in all truth. And in leading us in all truth and exposing the lies that we have believed, in leading us in all truth, he brings healing to our souls. He is the agency of the healing of the soul of mankind to make us whole again on the inside. And that's pictured for us in this book, in this letter that we call the book of Nehemiah. So have you found it yet? Nehemiah chapter 1. And let's take a look at it. It's 11 verses. And let's see what we can see in Nehemiah chapter 1 here today. Starts off the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. I dare you to tell me that's wrong. Now it happened in the month of Chislev. I dare you to tell me I pronounced that wrong too. In the 20th year while I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and a reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And now here's his prayer. He says in verse 5, I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes upon open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember your word. Remember your word, which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. He did that, didn't he? But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Restoration is promised to Israel. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you. To beseech is to plead, to beg, to pray earnestly. Okay? I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. We'll talk about who that is in a minute. And then the last line is very interesting of Nehemiah 1 verse 11. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. And we'll talk about that as well. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are grateful for the Word of God. We are thankful for the truths that you have hidden in the Word of God as pearls and gems that we can mine out of the Word and grow in our faith towards you and in our understanding of you. Father, as we study Nehemiah and particularly this first chapter today, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and encourage us through what we read. Teach us spiritual truth that we can apply to our own lives, both today and moving forward, that our lives might bring glory and honor to you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So, Israel is taken captive in 605, about 605 BC. The year now, when we start the book of Nehemiah, is about 445 BC. It's about 160 years later. How do we know that? He says in verse 1, in the 20th year. In the 20th year. The 20th year of what? Well, let me cheat just a little bit and tell you. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, okay? And so by secular records, we know exactly when these kings lived and died in that region of the world, particularly these Persian kings, and we know exactly when this man ruled. And so when we're in the 20th year, that means we're in 445 B.C. We actually know the season of the year when we're talking about here. We know it two ways. He names the month, Chislev. Everybody knows when Chislev is, right? Chislev corresponds to our November and December. We're coming into the cold weather season, all right? And in fact, it goes on to say there in the beginning of the first chapter there that he's in the city. My translation says Susa. Yours may say Shushan. Same city, same place. I don't know, maybe different dialects. You know, I say Buena Vista, you say Buena Vista, you know. Same place, same city. They're in the city of Susa. Susa just happened to be the winter capital for the kings of Persia. This is where they would hang out during the cold weather times. So we know it's wintertime, or approaching wintertime, getting to be there. 445 B.C., and it tells us there in verse 2 that one of Nehemiah's brothers comes. He has been in Judah. Now, understand this. Understand this about Nehemiah. As I said, this is about 150, 160 years since the captives became exiles. Okay, 150, 160 years, which tells us in all likelihood Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. Okay. He's grown up there in Persia, still lives there in Persia, serves the king there in Persia. Okay? He's probably never been to Jerusalem. And yet as we look at him in this first chapter, this man has a heart for the people of Israel. He has a heart for the Jewish people. He has a heart for the city of Jerusalem. He has a supernatural love for the people, the place, and the things of God. It's a supernatural love. And that's why his love is a picture of the love of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural thing. He's never been there. But when he hears about what's going on there, his brother Hanani comes and he's been over to Judah. He's been to Jerusalem. He's been to check it out. He comes back and Nehemiah says, what's happening in Jerusalem? And Hanani says, and brother, it doesn't look good. Things are not well over there. The city walls have never been restored. The people are distressed. They're depressed. They're fearful. They're always wondering about who might come in there next. Understand, in those days and times, those walls around the city, that's protection for those people. That's peace for those people. That's safety for those people. That's security for those people. And without the wall, they have none of that in Jerusalem. And this is why the people that are there are in such great distress. Because they're living fearfully day by day by day of what their enemies might do to them. Because the walls are still broken down. Let me make the parallel for you. I think I did it last week as well. Because the walls in Jerusalem are broken down, Jerusalem's enemies have easy access to the city. Here's the parallel I want us to see today about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because of the brokenness of our lives, the broken places in our heart, the wounds, the scars, where we've been emotionally hurt and emotionally broken, because of these broken places in our lives, if we don't get healing for those places, then those places can become avenues of access for the evil one in our lives. Just like the broken down wall in Jerusalem meant the enemy could get in, the brokenness of our lives that goes unhealed is an open door for the enemy to come into our lives. And so Nehemiah is grieved by all of this. And notice again his reaction there in verse 4. Again, he's never been there. He's never seen these people. He doesn't know these people. And yet look at how he reacts when he hears about the distress that they're living under. Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He's weeping and mourning over the fact that the people of Israel are suspect to attacks from their enemy continually because of the situation there in Jerusalem. And he weeps over these people for their present situation. Again, a supernatural love on behalf of Nehemiah for the city of Jerusalem. The fact of the matter is, brother and sister, all of us have wounds and scars and hurts in our lives, in our souls, in our inner being, that don't necessarily get healed just because we're born again. A lot of times we carry those scars and their wounds and things through life. Wounds that come to us because maybe we were abused physically, verbally, sexually. Maybe we were bullied. Maybe we were abandoned. Maybe we were betrayed. Maybe we felt rejected. Maybe there's personal failure in our life that makes us feel worthless. And all of these things wound and hurt our soul and hurt us emotionally. And as we shared with you last week, typically what we do is we put up walls around ourselves to try to protect ourselves. Or, let me take it a step further, if we don't get healed of these wounds and scars in our soul, we'll often respond in the flesh to people who say things or do things that may just dredge up all the stuff that we've been through in life. Somebody may say something that triggers us and we react in anger. We react in bitterness. We say mean and hateful things. We blow up for no apparent reason. And the reason was there all along. There's a wound in our heart that's never been healed. See? And that wound becomes an access way for the enemy into our lives to bring destruction and to prevent us from walking in answered prayer and in kingdom blessing in this lifetime. just as Jerusalem needed the walls to be restored and rebuilt so that they could live in peace and security, so we need our souls to be healed and restored so that we can live in peace, freedom, security, and wholeness, both spiritually and emotionally. Look at verse 4 again with me there. Notice it says that reaction of Nehemiah in verse 4. Nehemiah is grieving over the city because of the state and the condition that she's living in. Nehemiah is grieving over the city of Jerusalem. How many of you know that the Holy Spirit grieves over us when we live in such a way that the enemy can have access to our lives? Look at the book of Ephesians with me very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, the apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Speak the truth. Stop lying. Stop sharing gossip, slander, rumors, lies. Verse 26, "Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not listen." Look what he says, verse 27. "Do not give the devil an opportunity." When we insist on persisting in lies, we give the devil an opportunity back into our lives. When we insist on allowing anger to be the controlling emotion in our lives, then we open a door of opportunity for the devil to bring destruction in our lives. Verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with the ones that are in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." The footnote says here, literally, no rotten word. Don't let your words be rotten. Let them be pleasant. Let them be beautiful. Let them be light and salt and healing and health. Okay? "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Look at verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Living in anger, living in hate, telling lies, the things that follow. Verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." When we don't live the way that God instructs us to live, we open the door to the enemy in our lives. And when we do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit grieves over us just as Nehemiah grieves over the people of Jerusalem. Flip back over to Nehemiah with me quickly, if you could, please. Nehemiah chapter 1. Look at another response of Nehemiah in verse 5. "I will beseech you." I said, "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant of loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Notice what Nehemiah does. In addition to being grieved by what he is seeing, he immediately goes before God in intercession for the people of Jerusalem. He's interceding for the people of Jerusalem. I'll not ask you to turn there because you just were there a moment ago. But let me read for you very quickly Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Paul writes in Romans 8, 26, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Just as Nehemiah interceded for the people in Jerusalem, so the Holy Spirit intercedes for you and I, so that we can know the will of God, do the will of God, and live in the victory that the Lord has planned for us. I hope you can see, gosh, I hope you see this every week, but I hope you can see in what God is doing in Nehemiah. I hope you can see the love of God for these people. And I hope you can see the love of God for you today. I hope you understand that in everything that we've ever looked at in the Bible, we see a God who loves us, who cares about us, who is on our side, who is doing everything he can to help us and to make our lives better. He'll do everything up to excluding breaking your free will. He'll set you up in every way possible to succeed, to be loved, to grow. He won't violate your free will, but he's working on your behalf in order for you to have the victory in this life. He's continuously, tirelessly working and fighting for us. Nehemiah also pictures that work of the Holy Spirit. Continually working, interceding in a supernatural love so that we as the children of God might know the fullness of life, both now and forever. Look with me back again at Nehemiah chapter 1, and I want to share with you several things this morning. Nehemiah actually teaches us in his prayer, Nehemiah teaches us how to pray successfully. Now watch this. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 10, there's a prayer here that Nehemiah prays. And this prayer is a prayer that it teaches us how to pray and get the victory in prayer. Let me show it to you here real quickly. First of all, he prays with fasting. Ouch. He prays with fasting. In the Bible, when the situation was desperate, when they absolutely needed to hear from God, they would fast. They would put aside everything else. They wouldn't even eat. And they would spend time in the presence of God until they heard from the Spirit of the Lord. I wonder if sometimes we don't see our prayers answered. It's because we don't pray with that same kind of desperation. Here's the key, listen. When your desire to see a prayer answered is greater than your desire to eat, then you'll start seeing answers to your prayer. Prayer and fasting, you see it throughout the Bible. A lot of people like to talk about things that have passed away from the Bible. Well, fasting is one of those things that's passed away. That shouldn't have passed away. We should still be doing it as we seek the Lord and desire to hear from him. But notice he says here, look at verse 5 with me. I beseech you, Lord. Again, this is pleading earnestly, intently, desiring desperately to hear God and to see God move. He begins the prayer by magnifying God and praising God. He gives glory and honor to God. God, the great God, the awesome God, the faithful God. He begins by giving God his due and recognizing him for who he is. Does that sound familiar to you at all? There's another prayer in the Bible where some transient preacher said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. And he teaches us to glorify and honor God from the beginning of prayer and to give God his rightful due. As we come before him, he begins by magnifying God. He's praying in faith and he's trusting God. He prays continually. Look at verse 6. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night. Day and night. He doesn't just toss one up real quick and hope it sticks. He digs into prayer. He settles into prayer. He prays continually. Jesus tells us that's another key to successful prayer. Jesus said, pray and continue to pray. He said, seek and continue to seek. Knock and continue to knock. It's not a one-time thing. It's something that you do continually, because you see, when we pray that way, when we pray with persistence, persistence is the proof of faith. And it's the key to answer prayer, or a key to answer prayer. Verses 6 and 7, there's humility in these verses of Scripture as he admits sin and confesses sin and repents of sin of not only himself but his family and the whole nation before the Lord. He repents for the sins of the people and what they've committed and how they have strayed away from God and God's ways. Verses 8 and 9. He puts God in remembrance. Did you know the Bible, God actually tells us in the Bible to do this? In Isaiah chapter 43, God says, put me in remembrance of my word. He says, when you come before me, you come before me on the basis of my word and what I've already promised you. You come on the basis of my word. Put me in remembrance of my word so that you can be proven to be right in what you're asking before me. I'm going to tell you something today, guys. The most successful prayers you ever pray are prayers that you pray based on the promises of God to you. God's word to you and what God has already said to you. God says, put me in remembrance. It's not because he's forgetful. It's not because he's senile and all after all these years. But he's telling us, oh, by the way, And Nehemiah will do that in the next couple of verses. Nehemiah will put God in remembrance. He puts God in remembrance of what God said about the captivity. He puts God in remembrance of what God says about restoration in verses 8 and 9. He puts God in remembrance of these things. But how many of you understand? Please hear me. Before Nehemiah can put God in remembrance of God's word, listen to me, Nehemiah must know the Word of God. I've been preaching for nearly 45 years. And if there's one truth I've tried to get across to all of us in all of these years, it's this. We must know the Bible. We must know the Word of God. The Word of God reveals the will of God. The Word of God brings faith in God. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith in God is what gets prayers answered in our lives. If we are going to insist on living our lives outside of the Word of God, we're making it very, very difficult for God to give us victory or answer prayer in our lives, because those things are dependent upon our attitude and walk with God based on what His Word says. Guys, we've got to know the Bible. And the day and time of you know, our Bible just laying on a shelf all week. This world is getting topsy-turvy, guys. This world is being flipped upside down in weird and strange and ungodly ways. And if we're going to have the strength to endure that, we've got to know God and His Word. Here's that passage I gave to you a couple of weeks ago from Hosea chapter 4. And God says this, God says, and He's talking about the Word of God. Hosea said, God says to Hosea, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. For a lack of knowledge. And I was sharing with a couple just this past week. Man, we live in a day and time. This is the information age. There isn't anything and 10 different perspectives on it that you can't find on the internet these days. There's good information out there. There are good websites that you can go to that have health things. There are good sites out there where there are ministers who preach the real Word of God. And there are videos that are out there. I wish I could, listen, I got in my basement at home, I've got a library of probably over 1,000 books and probably over 2,000 cassette tapes. Anybody remember cassette tapes? And they've all gone bad now after time. They're all worthless. And I paid on average about $5 a piece for every one of those cassettes because that was my seminary back in those days. That's where I learned about God, was from other preachers who taught me what they knew about God. And I've got tapes. I've got a few CDs, mostly tapes. And those things were hard to come by in those days. Today, you can go online and you can find anything I've ever listened to. It's probably right there online for absolute free. Anything I've ever read, most of it's right there online for absolute free. This is the information day and the age. And why is it? Why is it when this is the day that information is more readily available to all of us than any other time in history, why is it with all of this information available, we're still ignorant of the Word of God? It makes no sense. Excuse me for getting off topic. We need to know the Word of God. Nehemiah knew the Word of God. Nehemiah brought the Word of God to God. He put God in remembrance of His Word. God, You said that there would be a time of captivity and being scattered, and You did that. But now, God, verse 9, I'm asking You to do the other things that You said You would do. We're returning to You. I've come to You in repentance and confession. We're returning to You, and I'm asking You, God, to please restore Your people. And let me just tell you something. The rest of this book is going to tell us this. Watch this. He prays a prayer in chapter 1. And in chapter 2 through chapter 13, let me just sum up all of those chapters for you. God said yes. God, would You restore Your people? Yes. 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 He did it. He did it. This is how you get a yes from God. There's humility there in his confession. He brings the Word of God to the Lord. He comes on the basis of faith. Let me finish this very quickly for today. Looking down at the end of chapter 1, notice the end of the prayer. He says this, the last sentence of chapter 11. Well, I guess the whole thing is one sentence, isn't it? He says, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Before this man. Who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the king, King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah believes it's the will of God for him to do something about that broken down wall in Jerusalem. But he knows in order to do it, he's got to get permission to do it from King Artaxerxes. Because remember, the Persian Empire under the king rules that whole area of the world, which includes Israel. They're all a part of the Persian Empire back in these days. And so in order to go to Jerusalem and rebuild that wall, he's got to have permission from the king to do that. The king is going to make it possible. Nehemiah is going to make it practical. Where your healing and your restoration is concerned, the king has made it possible. King Jesus made it possible for you to be healed when he went to the cross and died for you there. He made it possible. And now the Holy Spirit makes it practical when he comes to live and dwell on the inside of you. And then Nehemiah shares this last little tidbit. Last line, chapter 1. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. What does that mean? Cupbearer to the king. It means it actually, this is not just a waiter, okay? He's not just a waiter who is sure that the king's cup is always full of wine. So much more to it than that. Back in those days, if you wanted to take out a king, you might very likely try to poison the king. Slip something into his drink. Slip something into his food. Put something that he's going to ingest that's going to kill him and take him out. So if you are the cupbearer for the king, you are somebody in a position of great responsibility. You are there as the protector of the king. You're taking care of that wine and you're being sure nobody messes with it. You're going to get that wine and you're going to pour that wine and you're going to give that wine to the king so that everybody is sure nothing is going to happen to that king when he drinks that wine. It may very well also be that the cupbearer would be the food taster. When the food is brought and put before him, he may go, hey, won't you come take a look at this, will you? That look all right to you? And get the cupbearer to take a bite and be sure everything is all right before the king eats. He is the cupbearer before the king. What that means is this. He has to be well vetted in modern terminology. He has to be well known. He has to be trusted. He has to be dependable. He has to be loyal. He has to be faithful and reliable. He has to be honest and a person of integrity. He has to be a man of great responsibility because the king's life is literally in his hands. This is a man then who is a confidant of the king. He's with the king often. He is there taking care of the king. He is there protecting the king. He is there as someone who is very close to the king and likely would become very close with the king. Meaning this, the cupbearer is probably in on everything that happens in the kingdom. And he may well be a counselor for the king. Because he is so responsible, because he is so trusted by the king may well look to this man for advice and counsel and decisions that he needs to make. This is not just a waiter position. This is a very, very responsible position in the kingdom as he serves the king and protects his life. Concluding the first chapter then, we find this. Because here's what's going to happen. He's going to go to Artaxerxes and Artaxerxes is going to agree. And he's going to say, all right, Nehemiah, you want to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls there? I'm going to send you back under my authority to do that work and restore the city. Watch this. The king will send Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city so that the people can live in peace, freedom, and security. Similarly, King Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit to heal our emotional brokenness so that we can live in peace, freedom, security, and wholeness, both now and forever. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next week. Thank you, Father, for your word today. Thank you, Father, for the picture of restoration and healing that you desire to do in every one of us. Father, help us to lay our lives before you wide open, that you might heal, restore, and make us whole once again. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.